2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, so you may be counted worthy of all the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting judgment from the presence of God and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among those who believe, because our testimony among you is believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Now, this church in Thessalonica, Paul the Apostle wrote this letter and the first letter, and he wrote to a church at Thessalonica, and as we mentioned last week, this is quite likely the first letter actually written of all of the New Testament, probably around 50 AD, so this goes way back. So it gives us a little bit of a picture of what was going on in the move of God, not just in Thessalonica, but in all of Asia in that day. Now, while this church in Thessalonica was no doubt appreciative and no doubt blessed by Paul's letter, an overwhelmingly positive letter, by the way, I think it did a little, if I may, to alleviate the struggles and alleviate the pressures that the people there in that city were enduring day to day. That young church there was on the receiving side of increasing persecution, increasing opposition from both the religious realm, the standard bearer religious realm, as well as the secular realm, which actually we need to kind of take a step back and realize that that kind of is the mark and evidence of righteous Christ-centered fellowship. You're going to get it from both sides, and that's just the reality of a church, of a Christian who is trying to walk according to the will and the Spirit of God. They also, this church in Thessalonica, was also being fed misinformation. They were being fed false doctrine by those with nefarious agendas. Again, very much like today. And so we look back and realize 50 AD, 2024. I mean, it seems that really mankind has not changed, both in their attack plan as well as their response to these things in 2,000 years. But these people who come and they teach these false doctrines and feed churches with false information, again, both then and now, they did so because they would do so, in an effort to gain power, to gain clout, to gain status, influence, as well as to take the people's money. Sometimes this was just a flat-out work of Satan. The believers there in that fellowship had begun to think that the end was near. I can relate. We read the newspapers these days and watch the TV news, and we can't help but feel the same thing, especially with the Middle East crisis going on today. So they began to think that the second coming of Christ and the end of days was imminent, like tomorrow, kind of imminent. Even in those days, just like now, there was a widespread premise amongst the people, a belief that if they were to follow Christ, that their lives would be made easier. Now, that's imperative that you grasp that premise because it's going to play throughout this entire book. So again, I say they thought that if they followed Christ, that this would make their lives easier, that their lives would be more pain-free, that they'd be more worldly fruitful. However, this is really pulled from the imaginations of those who came and those who yet come to Christ searching for that kind of relief. Many people will come searching, and maybe you're here today, will come searching for religion, searching for Christ for that magic elixir. Something that would kind of grease the skids of their life, if you will, more than they've come searching for a Redeemer and a Lord and with an understanding that they are a sinner. The problem, this problem, both then and now, invariably originates from our attempts to make Jesus about us, about what we want or what we don't want. When in reality, following Jesus, hear me now, is about Him. Now, I know that's not very 2023, but it is still the Word of God. Following Christ is about our living our lives, rather, completely surrendered to Him. And a living to make His name known. It's about loving others and serving others. It's about sharing the best news in the whole world. And when we don't understand this truth, what happens is we're bound to misrepresent Him as some sort of a magic elixir, as I say. And invariably, we're going to become discouraged when things do not go as well as we think they should. It's like, hey, I don't understand, man. I got this Jesus thing going on. Why is it that I got difficulties? Why do I got sickness? Why do I got hard times? And what happens then, invariably also, we move on from the church community that we're called to, looking for another church that has the answer, and quite likely, ultimately, we abandon the faith altogether. The truth is, sometimes we're going to have to suffer because of our faith. You need to grasp that. Both Jesus and Paul actually told us to expect it, not to mention embrace it, which I think all of us have some room to grow on that, including this pastor. The Apostle Peter wrote in his first letter, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he said, "So be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you have to endure many trials for a little while. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold. Though your faith is far more precious than mere gold, so when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on that day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world." So bottom line is, for the church there in Thessalonica, the honeymoon is over. I'm always blessed when people find Christ and things are good for a while. The joy and the blessedness is just, it's kind of easy for a while, but there'll come a day where that ends. And the Christian warfare that comes to all of us had begun for these believers in Thessalonica also. Once again, it is for many of us at that point that we leave the faith and that we leave the church. I mean, it's all good when it's all good, right? But when the testing of our faith comes, and it always does, many of us fold. Many of us will fold. Jesus, after many of those that were following Him, they had headed on back. Remember, He'd said some hard stuff. And many people turned away, and He then turned and asked the 12, the apostles, and said, "Are you going to leave me also?" So it was certainly something that Jesus understood with great clarity. All of that is not to say this morning in any way that we are just to suck it up and pull ourselves up by the bootstraps. We are indeed, we need to, and even more so today, support, to hold up, to encourage one another. That's why, like never before, we need church community. No one goes it alone, not if you want to make it. Paul knew his encouragement was a necessary element for these people. So as a pastor, as an evangelist and a teacher, he did all he can to encourage them. Not through lies, not through somehow false doctrine where, oh, if you become a Christian, everything's going to be just rosy. No, no. He was straight up with them, but he encouraged them just the same. This was authentic loving of the brethren. Now, it is also commonly understood, if you're a student of the word, you may be aware of this, that it was commonly understood that there was a letter that had come to that church also. And it was a letter that arrived in the church, and it was messing with the heads of the people. Now, when I say a letter came, it's because this is obviously before email, before all of the tech that we have, so literally a letter arrived. Now, what is understood about that letter, the only thing we know for sure is the letter was anonymous. So thank God they didn't have social media, or they could play off that like we do today. Often, it is not what is said, but what is not said in these kind of propaganda that causes the greatest damage. The enemy knows this, and so he operates in the realm of half-truths and innuendos and half-stories and conspiracy theories. And the reason why this works, and we all know this, is humanity loves dirty laundry, don't we? And we just flock to it. That's why the tabloids are so popular. I just think it'd be good for a laugh. You see them at the end of the grocery store, and you read some of the headlines. People like dirty laundry. And many people in Thessalonica believed that this letter actually came from Paul, which made their confusion all the greater. Because this letter claimed that the rapture and the tribulation had already occurred. It had already come. Can you imagine? Let's see, if Jesus departed this earth physically somewhere in 32 AD, and this is 50 AD, what, 18 years later? And some succumbed to this lie and already were quitting their jobs, were packing up and waiting for the mothership, and they were all kind of gearing up to leave instead of gearing up to live in the light of the fact he was returning. And we already covered that in the past few weeks. So it was obvious that with this false doctrine and the way they believed it, it was obvious that these believers still needed to be instructed, that they were not done, and hey, church, neither are we. And I don't care how long you've been sitting in a pew. So Paul wrote this second letter to those in Thessalonica, but even more, he wrote it to those, and it says, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's an important distinction this morning. Not just to those believers in Thessalonica, but to us. Because it says, in God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. That's who he was writing to. Look. The reality is for some of us, this just isn't our mail. We're reading other people's mail because we're not in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's always going to be people that are physically in our midst, in church or in community, that they're not really in Christ. So verse 1 of our text today says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So after greeting his friends here, Paul is launching now into a statement of praise to God for what God had accomplished in these believers' lives. And never get confused. Whatever's accomplished in your life, he did that. Paul was practicing what he had previously preached. Back in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, he said, in everything, give thanks. So he was starting right off the bat in this letter, in everything, giving thanks. Now, you can't help but notice when you read both of these letters, as well as really all of Paul's writings, that Paul repeatedly gave thanksgiving to whatever, no matter what was going on. I mean, it's clear here that not only does prayer change people and situations change people, but you know what? Praise changes people too. Now this letter, as he starts, this is more than just a hello. We need to try to read a little bit, and that's always dangerous, but read the letter a little bit and try to understand and the context and the air of which he was writing. Paul's letter here wasn't written to some broad and nebulous group of believers. He wrote here to the organized church, the body of Christians, the believing Christians, the fellowship community that met together in body life and in unity in Thessalonica. Now that's an important aspect because what he's going to cover in this letter simply cannot be accomplished or even realized outside of an active and engaged faith community dynamic. Now if you're honest and you're willing to really look at it, if you read through the Gospels, read through the epistle letters, all of the New Testament, you're quickly going to come to realize that outside of a local Christian community, you cannot fulfill those things. I mean, over and over again, it involves, I'm supposed to be doing this with the flock, I'm supposed to be supporting the flock, I'm supposed to be serving the flock, I'm supposed to be ministering to the flock, I'm supposed to be doing all these kind of things. You can't live out the Christian life without belonging to a Christian community. And I know, you know, we're just like a bunch of rebels here in the Midwest, and we think we can just go it alone. But I know I can't. I need you guys. So that's very, very important for us to understand. This stuff, and I don't mean just Thessalonians. I mean all of the book that you have on your lap right now, all of this stuff, it can never be lived out alone. I'll go a step further. I don't believe it can even be lived out in a Sunday go-to-meeting type of church. You know what I'm talking about? Well, we're like, oh, hi, Bob. You know, I haven't seen you in a couple weeks. You know, bye, Bob. See you in a couple weeks, and you're gone again. Church is supposed to be more than just a meeting that we occasionally go to on Sundays. Church is supposed to be living, breathing human beings that are serving, blessing, counseling, and being counseled by each other. Family. That's what church is supposed to be. These people would never understand it. They would never accept it as truth. They would never live it out as authentic Christianity without being part of a body. So this letter was, and it certainly still is, addressed to, quote, the called out ones. The called out ones. Now I emphasize that fact because we are apt to fail to note that the New Testament, from the beginning to the end, as I've said, was written to churches. To churches. Even though there is indeed specific instructions, there is individual instructions found in those letters. But he's writing all of these letters. They're all written to churches, not to a home Bible study, not to some clinical Sunday meeting. It's not written to solo flyers, but churches. Churches that are prescribed, churches that are designed in the New Testament. Those groups that Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against. These were the recipients of the New Testament letters. These were the individuals who are reading their mail. And now that should call us to attention. It should call us to attention in what we hear that is being taught in these letters. We need to seek to embrace the characteristics and the righteous manifestations of churches that are being written to in that time. So in other words, read the mail. This is to us. Oftentimes, those churches, just as now, we need further maturing. We need further correcting. But never forget, these guys, no matter how much they still needed to grow, they were firmly engaged and they were in the game, man. They weren't marginal. Because in that day, you wouldn't enter Christianity and be marginal because you were risking your life. I mean, you would lose family members. You would lose your job and your future. And a lot was laying on the line when you became a Christian then. And let me tell you, a lot of places in the world is still that way this morning. Not here. But a lot of places, nobody enters Christianity in these countries without realizing that they're putting everything on the table. I wish we understood that. So any attempt to reject what is a large part, the corporate aspects of the Bible, or in any way negate or refuse the premise of the centrality of the local church in the manifest of the gospel, if you try to do that, you got to cut large swaths out of your Bible. You got to start ripping pages out that are undeniable, that it is directed to the church. You got to circumnavigate around the primary purposes of the total message, which isn't just, hey, you, Bobby, do this. It's, hey, you, church, do this. And I say these things because, gang, there's always going to be those people who say that they love God, but they have a disdain for people and the disdain for the bride of Christ. 1 John 3:14 through 16 says, if we love our Christian brothers and sisters, it proves that we've passed from death to life. But a person who has no love is still dead. Anyone who hates another brother or sister is really a murderer at heart. And you know that murderers don't have eternal life within them. We know what real love is because Jesus gave up his life for us. So we ought also to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters. How do you give up your lives for your brothers and sisters if you're not part of a local fellowship? Where are they? Now note also here, when we begin, the reference is not to God the Father, but rather to God our Father. So there's a very, very deep personal attribute to what we're reading here. Our Father, these are wed together in salvation. We are wed together in salvation. You become a born-again Christian. Look around the room. These people become your brothers and sisters. Not the only ones. There's plenty of other brothers and sisters in other churches. But I'm saying these people become your brothers and sisters. So take a good look around. You sure you want these people to be your brothers and sisters? Because, I mean, we're a motley crew. There's a lot of churches in town that are far more respectable. They look nicer than our people. Okay? There is never us and you. There's only us. What do I mean by that? I mean that you're part of us or you're not, but that you cannot separate yourselves from the body of Christ. When you become a Christian, you're part of the us. And we prove whether we're part of the us, not by what church we attend, but by our behavior, whether we love the brethren, indeed, as well as word. Paul, going on in verse 2, says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, despite the trials, despite the difficulties that this church was going through, in fact, even through the fact that these things have gotten worse, not better, Paul still desired grace and peace for them. Now, we need to understand, and I often bring this up when it's appropriate, we tend to lose sometimes things out of Scripture when it was translated into English. This letter, as far as I know, like the vast majority of the New Testament was written in street Greek. Slang Greek, street Greek. It's not the high intellectual language, but street language. But it had three times as many words than English, and so therefore we're going to tend to lose some stuff. So once in a while we go back and we kind of dig into that. And one of the things that we've lost, and we've acquired kind of a modern idea, like love. We let the world dictate what love is now. But you know, which love are you talking about? I mean, there's like four or five different love words actually presented in the Bible. Which one you talk about? It changes the context, changes everything about it. And one of these things is grace. We've adopted this kind of modern ideal of this word. This isn't the grace, the get out of jail free card that we tend to have made grace in our day. People kind of go out and just live as they please and go, whoa, pastor, don't be getting in my face, man. I'm under grace. But actually, grace is something that provides in us, for us, through us, a divine power and ability to do God's will. In other words, it's like the barrier, a shield from the little things to stop us and slow us down. We keep going, but you're always moving forward. This peace that he talks about here, this Paul speaks of, provides assurance and serenity even in the most terrible of circumstances. You ever met a dynamic Christian that had peace even though you're like, dude, it looks like your whole life is falling apart around you, and you still have peace? And for the record, I don't think there's any greater witness of the power of Jesus Christ and salvation than that. Now, Paul understood, and he taught here, that there was to exist between us and our Father God an intimacy of relationship. And it was to be far greater and to be usurped by nothing. Far greater than anything, usurped by nothing. Many of us tend to hold God kind of at arm's length. I mean, we're Christian if we were pressed, but it's not like, we're sticking a fish on our car or wearing a Jesus t-shirt. So we kind of just, we believe, but we're kind of holding God at arm's length, but we still believe, quote unquote, in the strictest secular sense of the word, but all of our belief is going on right up here in our head. Our hearts are never humbled. Our hearts are never awed by the presence of God. We're never caught by looking at something, in this world and just standing in absolute dumbfounded awe. I'm easy to do that. There's children here. I mean, how can you not look at a baby and not just go, oh, God is good? He let us be a part of making a little human being. Do you ever think of the math? Do you ever think back what all the stuff that had to happen? And boom, a baby, a human. Be enough for me. Right there. But see, we should be humbled and we should be awed by that. We should have an attitude of worship in every step of every day. But yet so many of us fail to embrace the reality of the presence of the sovereign God of the universe when he is in our midst. Jesus, when he was teaching the apostles to pray, he instructed them, "Our Father who is in heaven." What a privilege. What a privilege. I've shared with you, and just in the past couple weeks, so forgive me, but I keep getting reminded about that picture from Life magazine with John F. Kennedy's kid playing underneath the presidential desk. The kid had no concept. You're playing, in the Oval Office under the president of the United States, the most powerful man in the world, you're playing under his desk. Why? Because that was Dad. That was Dad. And that's what we're called. He says, our Father, what a privilege. And Paul was trying to express what an honor that was, the ability to come into the presence of the Creator. And one day, we will stand physically before him. Paul was calling upon these believers and calling upon us to stop and absorb that. God is our Father. He's not far away. He's not aloof. He's right up close. He's personal and he's intimate. If you're born again today, you know what I'm talking about. If you're not, you don't and you can't. You can't know unless you know. But look at the people who do know. What, you think they're just tripping? I mean, they got something going on. God is intrinsically and intimately involved in our lives. So much in my lives, I don't know how he has time for you guys. Do you ever think that? It's like, man, I mean, he just seems to be following me around, and he's kind of got me on a short leash, and, you know, he's following me around all the time. I don't know how he has time for any of you guys. He's our dad, and a perfect one at that. Verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds towards each other. So I can't help when I read that verse, guys. I hearken back about the fact that there was mega problems being faced by these people. They were being persecuted and oftentimes killed for their faith. So they had intense persecution, intense trials, and yet Paul was still praising them and calling them to have hearts of thankfulness. That is critical. It's critical importance to the continuity and the success of both our individual Christian walks as well as the whole church. Believers' church, listen, man, we must never cease to be thankful. Coming up in this next April, it's been 35 years, man. It's our 35th anniversary. It's Easter coming up. 35, I'd say maybe 3 to 5. 35 years. So much to be thankful. And when we forget or we fail to take the time to remember and acknowledge where we've come from and what God has done, what happens is we immediately begin to complain and we strive in our own pursuits. We begin then to divide the body. We begin to isolate ourselves. And ultimately, we fall prey to Satan, because just like on Wild Kingdom, if you're old enough to remember the show, what was, you know, the deer that got eaten? The one that got separated from the rest of them. You ever watch elephants? They just get in a circle around the little ones and just like this when they're being hunted. When we fail that, people get eaten. They crash and burn. They fall prey. Paul says, we must give thanks to God for you, my brothers, because we can see both that your faith is growing and your love for each other is growing intensely. Man, are you that thankful today? I mean, this time of year, I mean, we just come out of Thanksgiving, right? I got Christmas, and you got the whole family thing going. That may be a blessing or a curse. And you're finishing up this year. You're going into the next year. Man, I mean, when you look back and go, are you thankful? Or are you preoccupied with what you don't have this morning? Maybe you feel like on some level that you should have something and you don't have that. And failing in this, what happens is that heart is a harbinger of the cataclysmic end of your Christian experiment. And the reason I say Christian experiment is because your failure to be thankful, that is a dead giveaway as evidence that you don't really understand the cross. That you don't know what it means. It means you never got it. Never really got it. Because one day when you get it, it's like a wave, isn't it? Oh, wait a minute. He died for me. And it wasn't a nice death. And it wasn't an easy death. They made it as painful and graphic and difficult as they possibly could. And he did that for you. Anybody else lining up to die for you today? I don't know, maybe he's going to get the splinter for me. Died for me. And one day when you get that, it makes you fall to your knees. See, what happens if you don't get it, you don't fully grasp what salvation is and what it means. And what happens is you start to see all this hard stuff. And you don't want that aspect of Christianity. You only want the cool stuff, and you want the soft stuff, and you want the nice stuff. You want the gifts, and you want Jesus to be, you know, the great cosmic Santa Claus, you know, coming up. And it means that what's going to happen is when you don't get it, you'll probably eventually walk away. See, for Paul, thankfulness was a right, a language that denotes almost a mandatory aspect. For him, it was an obligation. And I think this is a difficult thing for us to do in our day because generally we're just unthankful, right? We don't have anything to be thankful for here in America because we have so little, right? And this is one of the blessings, and I bring this up from time to time, one of the blessings that I've had because I have been out there. I've walked around on the streets of Calcutta. I have drove through the largest slum in the whole world in Nairobi, Kenya. I've been there. And so when I come home, I'm fully cognizant of what I've got, what we have. And I think we are so often unaware of what we have, what we've been given. And I think it's the inherent nature of our modern world. We're generally, especially here in America, especially here in the West, we're generally selfish. We're generally self-absorbed. So overall, we all know we live in a very discontented world today. That's the natural state without Christ. And I have, I don't blame the world out there at all. I'd be pining for something else if I didn't have Jesus also. But shame on us if we're guilty of that and we actually have God and know God and have a Father that loves us and is involved in our lives, that created the birds and still loves me, this guy who lives in Wisconsin somewhere and walks with me and I'm a nobody. We have the power of salvation flowing through our veins. We are without excuse. If he never gave us anything ever again, we're without excuse. Often our discontent is only evidence that we truly don't know Christ. That we fail to know our blessed state, what we have in our hands. Discontentment invariably flows from not having what we want to have. Not having what we want to have, or we want something different, or we want more of what we already have. And when we embrace that premise, basically and essentially, we're saying that God has failed us. Now, that may make you uncomfortable, but that's just the bottom line, gang. That he's not loving us or that he's not taking care of us. And you know what that is? That's called the slap in the face to Jesus. That's what that is. Oh, I guess dying on the cross for your salvation and eternal life, that wasn't enough. Gimme, gimme. And left to fester, especially isolated from the pack, we'll eventually drift off. We're going to go looking for what we think we need. God's not giving you a husband. Not giving you a wife. He's not giving you the big buck job. I don't know. Maybe I was blessed enough to live so much of my life with nothing that anything I have now is like I've hit the mother lode. I've thought several times, how many $100, $200, and $300 VW bugs me and Sharon bought. And we'd run them till they drop and then like get rid of them somewhere and go buy another one. You used to have to reach out the window. Anybody own a VW? Yeah, there's no heat, right? So you reach out the window with an ice scraper and scrape the window like this when you're driving down the road in the winter. We'd be in snowmobile suits to go to church. So when I get in my car now and I start it and it starts, yay. And there's heat. Ooh. God is good. Chevy is good. No more VWs, thank you. Look, this is the hand of Satan, and really it's one of his greatest success methods of knocking us out of the race. And it's called the heart of personal entitlement. The where is mine? Why don't I have what he has? How come I'm not getting as much attention as she is? He didn't have to do that. Why should I have to do that? And the problem with that kind of bitterness is that it isn't shelf stable. It's a cancer, and it's going to grow, and it's going to consume until you're dead. Now, that may be just spiritually speaking, but spiritually or physically, you're still dead. We must never forget, Christian, this morning, we deserve nothing. Death and hell. And the only way to combat that is to purposely and regularly take stock of our lives. Again, community is a big help on that. There's moments. Do you guys know those moments? Like, you know, church camp out, that's one of them. For me, as the pastor, it's like, wow, God. You know, there's moments. New Year's Eve when we all get together and play games. No one has dared to bring Twister yet. I don't know what's wrong with you guys. We get together. Those are the times you go, oh, God, you're good. So we need to purposely and regularly take stock of our lives. We need to have hearts of worship. Real Christian living engages the world around us. If you're a passionate Christian, there will be a passion to read and to watch and to listen, to engage. Go on missions trips. And I know I'm preaching to the choir because you guys are always, man, we got 4 Philippines and 1 domestic on the table right now. And I don't know how many more we'll do. But I mean, there's a lot going on. You guys are engaged. You want to get out there. You have lives that serve others and share in the lives of others. Paul the Apostle, come on. If you know anything about his history, he had more right to complain and whine than anyone else in this church. I mean, half the time he wrote letters, he was in prison, in nasty prisons. Okay, he'd been beaten and stoned and run out of town. This guy was under it, and he was just never a whiner. He was always abounding in thankfulness, always abounding in worship. James chapter 1, verse 17 says, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. So every morning when you turn and your feet hit the floor, your thanks should begin right then. I'm alive. What are we going to do today, Lord? And to fail to acknowledge what God has already done, come on, gang, it's a sin. Let's call it for what it is. We want to soft pedal it. We want to just kind of sweep it under the rug. But we are obliged to give thanks, and we are inexcusable when we don't. A redeemed life needs no arm twisting to be thankful. We've talked about this. A person in love, you don't have to twist their arms and go, oh, hey, man, don't forget to call your girlfriend. Oh, yeah, you're right, I got to do that. Yeah, not really into her too much, are you? But we play that game with Jesus, don't we? Satan loves to fire up the flesh in this matter. He loves to get you all bitter against God because you don't have something you think you deserve, or, you know, whatever it might be. And you don't speak it like we think he doesn't know. And we kind of get all bitter against God. And then what's going to happen after that is you're going to, of course, get bitter towards your church, because that invariably happens, because whatever God's doing, I've come to understand 35 years of ministry that apparently I'm to blame, because that's usually the one we take the shot at, right? And I want to say, you need to chill and talk to the Lord. I don't have nothing to do with this. This is between you and the Master. It has nothing to do with me. And so what happens, without fail, we go looking for Satan's promise of more. You know, the cute guy, the cute girl, the great career, whatever it might be. Everyone has their thing. And so we go looking for more because Satan's saying, I'll give that to you. And you know what? In the end, he rips you off every single time and you are left with nothing. And you lose what you did have. And then Satan stands and snickers. And then it is that moment and you remember these words, okay? In case you decide to go down this road. It is at that moment, there will come that one moment in the middle of the night that you realize, oh my gosh, I did this. I did this. You threw away God's awesome blessings. And that could be your spouse, it could be your family, it could be your church, your friends, your money, your health, whatever. Because Satan is truly the prince of thieves. He's the liar, and he'll take it all from you. Now, perhaps where you are in your life, you're not in a position to see the follow-up of this kind of performance on the part of others. But man, 30 years I stood up here, and I've seen it plenty. I regularly see it. It breaks my heart to watch people who had it in their hands, man. They had it, and they threw it away. Because it started with bitterness and an insatiable flesh, and it grew as a cancer, and they never would say, this is wrong, I got to stop this, God forgive me. Let me ask you today, do you really trust God? And be really careful before you answer that question. Do you really trust him? Because you guys know, if you attend here, you know how I talk about the fact that as Christians, we're indestructible. What do I mean by that? I mean nothing and no one's touching you till God says. But that doesn't mean anything to you if you don't trust him. I trust him. I trust him that somewhere in his pocket is a little 3x5 card with the lines on it, and it says, Tim leaves on estate. And until that day comes, nothing will touch me. And when that day comes, there'll be no hiding. But I'm determined not to be found on my couch with a clicker. I want to be in the game. So do you trust him today? Do you trust him to take care of you, to involve yourself, him to involve himself intimately in your life? Or do you live today in a overall dull, constant state of fear? Are you constantly looking for a safe place? You know what you're saying? Is that the place you're in is not safe. Which theoretically is the hand of God. God, who can take the air out of the room. I don't know any place that you are more safe than in his hands. Apparently, if you're in a situation, you don't know the kingdom of God or the all-powerful king who rules over it. He has made a lot of promises concerning you. Do you believe him this morning? Are you willing to stake your life on them? Because that's faith. Real love casts out all fear. That's Christianity. According to the book of Acts, Paul, there early as God went out on the Damascus Road and found him there, he was shown all the things that he was going to have to suffer and experience for following Jesus. I don't know anybody that's ever had that happen. I mean, can you imagine? I got to tell you, I'll be honest with you. If God had showed me, I swear I don't know that I would have come. And I've had nothing of the heat that Paul took. But God showed him, hey, look, this is what you're going to have to go through to follow me. And even after that, that guy stepped up undeterred. And I think, why did he do that? What was he thinking? I think he was thinking that what he was now receiving in the form of blessing was not what he deserved, and what he deserved was death. And he was showed both sides clearly. The eternity that waited for him down on the other end. Paul was in the zone. And you know what? It's in the zone. It's out on that spiritual high wire without a net. That's where the Christian life is lived. Hear me this morning. It's out there. That's where it's lived. Not in safety, not in fear, not in huddled. You know that something's going to happen. No, it's out there. Bring it. That's where Christianity is. Man, we've lost that in 2023. We've lost it. Over the past 100 years, we've lost that. Thankfully, I go to a church that hasn't lost that. That's where the Christian life is lived. That's where it's experienced. Verse 4, 5. We'll finish this up today because this is as far as we go. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you may endure. Well, he wasn't dancing around it at all, was he? Which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. You may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. So despite an imperfect track record, Paul was seemingly quite pleased here in the progress and the stout-heartedness in the believers in Thessalonica. They remained thankful. They remained enduring despite all the trials, despite the persecutions, despite their own fallen flesh. God had been faithful. And because he had, so had they. And they had not forgotten. And they had not abandoned ship. The book of James says something wonderful. He says, "So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete and needing nothing." When your endurance has been fully developed. Look, there will be time in our lives, many of them probably, crossings, if you will, that will come and they will test us. And your survival is critical to moving ahead and knowing all that God has planned for you. The believers there in the early churches really, they endured a lot of hard things, but they more than survived them, they thrived. They thrived because they survived. I hate to echo your high school football coach, but what doesn't kill you will make you tougher, make you stronger. And I know that when you stand at those crossroads, you will be mightily tempted, and many won't make it. And those that do, those that have, you will be more thankful and more gracious than ever because you understand, because you look over your shoulder and go, "Oh man, he was there for me. Like I was the only person on earth, he was there for me." And those are the people who get it. They know the magnitude of what salvation means. They know they are loved by a loving God, and they worship God like never before. So Paul, his eyes were opened there in the book of Acts, and thereafter he was undeterred. Tribulation and trials and chased out of town and beaten and stoned and ridiculed and persecuted and slandered. And the guy just kept going. And these individuals that live such lives are not consumed by what they don't have, but rather incredibly thankful for what they do. And most of all, they endure. Not just survive, but thrive. And that's what I want for you today. Not just surviving, thriving. So how do we make sure today, before we leave this text, how do we make sure that we are part of that number? Well, first, you need to decide before the testing comes that you're going to stand. If we wait until the storm comes, chances are that you're not going to make it. Nobody digs a basement when the tornado and the floods come in. It's approaching their house. It's too late to dig a basement. Secondly, we must faithfully take the time to acknowledge God, to acknowledge his blessings, and to truly be thankful. And lastly, all of this comes through a life of unceasing prayer. And I'm still learning that last one more and more all the time. I don't, quite honestly, don't really understand what goes on out there when I pray. But something's going on. And I guess that's enough. We need to live lives of daily worship. So just how caught up are you today with the things of life? I mean, Satan wants to keep you hurried and wants to keep you confused and distracted. He doesn't want you to take the time, forgive the pun, but to smell the roses, let alone to stand back in wonder and awe of their creation, over their beauty. Christian, we need to stop and realize what we've been given. Look around you this morning. And again, if you're a guest, you don't know these people. I wish you did. I hope you do. I'm a rather cynical individual by nature. I'm not easily won over. And in my lifetime, there is no better people on all the earth than the ones who are sitting in this room right now. But either way, whether you know these people or not, you need to know today that you are loved and you are cared for by a perfect Creator, Father. You have redemption offered to you by a loving Savior who died so that you can have it. He died just so he could hold out his hand and say, eternal life, abundant life, it's yours. We've been given literally the keys to life. We need to embrace it. We need to endure. And we need to get into the game. Pick this up a couple weeks from now, but I pray that you understand, just as Paul opens it, he's not just talking to the church in Thessalonica. He's talking to us. Let's stand.